Okay. Show of hands. How many folks have something like this, have some sort of surgery or some sort of lens that you stick on your eyeball to correct vision that is not what maybe it used to be or it should be? Okay. Good. 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 I guess I'm in good company then. I have had to wear glasses since I was 9 years old. I am nearsighted, or myopic is the technical term for it. And I'm going to, not that this has almost anything to do with the lesson, but let's draw a little diagram of what goes on when you have myopia. This is the eyeball. Your lens is here. The light rays are coming in this way. And what actually happens is, and then the optic nerve comes out here, and there's an area back here where it actually catches the image at the back of the eyeball. What happens when you're nearsighted is that these rays are supposed to get narrowed down to a point where they're supposed to hit the back of your eyeball and actually then transfer that image to the optic nerve. Well, what happens in somebody who's nearsighted is actually their eyeball is elongated so that image doesn't come back through correctly, and therefore you need lenses to correct that image. Let me find the term. There's a term for being farsighted, which is hyperopia, or a hyperopia, where actually what happens is the eye is the other way, and this image is actually hitting here when it should be hitting right about here. So either way, one way or the other, you actually need some kind of corrective lens to change the way that light is entering the eye. It's thought that these types of disorders are an inherited condition and are usually detected in children between the ages of 8 and 12, which is about exactly where I was detected with it. I'm firmly convinced it's from my misbehavior as a young kid. My parents would tell me to go to bed, and I'd want to read my Hardy Boy books. And so I'd keep a rechargeable flashlight under my pillow and then throw the covers over my head and read until I could finish reading that book for the night. So it's obviously my own fault. As Pastor said this morning, sometimes your own sins cause you your own problems. But so myopia is best treated with eyeglasses and contact lenses, which compensate for the shape of the eye and allow the light to focus properly. While myopia is a purely medical condition, we can see kind of analogies of myopia in the physical world. I happen to work for Verizon, and I happen to work for the Super Pages Yellow Pages division, and work on Yellow Page applications for your cell phone. And there's a new technology that's becoming really prevalent in those devices right now called GPS, Global Positioning System, or as in the industry it's known as LBS, or Location-Based Services. And essentially, these are like the navigation systems in cars. They allow you to navigate from one point to the other with voice directions and other things like that. Well, interestingly enough, there was a story that I saw a few months ago, and let me just read it to you. Crackpot GPS lures cars to cliff. April 6, 2006, London. Motorists using the satellite navigation around the sleepy village of Crackpot, no joke, are finding themselves being directed to the top of a 30-meter cliff, residents said yesterday. Cars, minibuses, and even big trucks often take the steep, twisty road used by holidaymakers, walkers, and sightseers traveling from one place to the other, which I won't try to say, in the north of England. But when their GPS systems lure them onto a rough gravel track, thanks to an apparent programming glitch, they have to reverse perilously close to the edge of the cliff in order to turn around. And there was actually a picture on this article that I saw. It showed a truck over the edge being held from falling down the rest of the cliff by the hitch that it had to its boat that it was connected to. So certainly a dangerous situation. And obviously, how does this happen? Well, people stop using their eyes and their brain, and they're just following this mechanical electronic device saying, okay, this is the way I'm supposed to go. Sometimes we, too, as individuals, can get taken on the wrong route and get grounded on the boulders, as they said in the article, in our lives, when we take our focus off the path that God has established for us. And I've titled this lesson Spiritual Nearsightedness, or if you like spiritual myopia, whichever is easier to write down at the top of the page here. And essentially, Psalm 73 is a psalm that is all about spiritual myopia. It's about a man who is a godly man who lets his circumstances, the things he sees in this world and the things that he maybe even sets his heart on, blind him to what the true reality is, the ultimate reality, which is God's reality. And we're going to work through that psalm today. I've actually broken this psalm down into five different sections. They all end with, I think it's I-O-N on your papers, T-I-O-N on your papers. So you can just fill these in as I read these. The first one, verses 1 through 12, are degradation. The second section, which is verses 13 through 16, so the first section again is degradation. The second section is demotivation. That's verses 13 through 16. The third section is correction, verse 17 through 20. The fourth section is lamentation, verses 21 through 22. And then the final section is exaltation, which is verse 23 through 28. So why don't we take the opportunity here to read this psalm? It was one of those. I actually had chosen two other psalms before, and was told I couldn't do those because somebody else was doing them. But 73 has always been a favorite of mine. And for, I think, reasons you'll see by the time we finish. So let me just read Psalm 73. Book 3, a Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people turn to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When pondering to understand this, I was troublesome in my sight. It was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. They are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, and I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am you have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so transparent and so clear that this godly man can confess the fact that there were times where he was troubled, Lord, in spirit, where he looked at the world and didn't understand what you were doing or what was going on, Lord. Thank you again for Pastor's presentation of your sovereignty, Lord, this morning. We know you are in control of everything that happens, Lord. There is not one stray molecule outside your control. But Lord, as we study through this morning, I just pray that you would help us to understand where some of the mistakes were made by the psalmist, And Lord, what we can do to not fall into those same traps or to get out of them if we are in them. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's start out with Asaph. There's a lot of speculation over whether it was actually Asaph who wrote the psalm or whether David wrote the psalm. It's really, frankly, of little critical importance to teaching the psalm. But let me just read something that Charles Spurgeon wrote. He said, "Some writers are not sure that Asaph wrote them, the psalm, but inclined to believe that David was the author and Asaph the person to whom they were dedicated, that he might sing them when in his turn he became the chief musician. We find, and I'll insert however, in 2 Chronicles 29:30 that Hezekiah commanded the Levites to sing, quote, the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And moreover, in Nehemiah 12:46, David and Asaph are mentioned together as distinct from the chief of the singers, and as it would seem, as joint authors of psalmody. We may therefore admit Asaph to be the author of some, if not all, of the 12 psalms that are ascribed to him. 73, excuse me, is the first in, if I remember correctly, 10 psalms that Asaph is credited for in the third book of Psalms. He actually did a psalm earlier, which I believe, and I'm sorry, it was 48 or 50. I should have jotted that down. But which was kind of disjoined from his other psalms because they fit well in that group of psalms. but whether it was actually Asaph who was the psalmist here, or it was David, I'm going to refer to him as Asaph, and you can make your conjectures from there. But he starts off with, in verse 1, setting the tone of the whole psalm. He'll wrap up the psalm with a good summary of what the lesson has been. And he's also going to kick off the psalm now in verse 1 with a summary and kind of an introduction so that people understand, I think as they read through it and hear the psalm, that he does believe in God's providence, even though he'll relay a lot of things afterward that may make you wonder. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So the psalmist here sets the tone and kind of says something like, those of you who are pure in heart, trust in God even when you struggle with the success of the wicked in this world. And in fact, here's my experience of my own struggle. So he's preparing the listener, the reader, for what's going to come afterwards. And one of the keys that we see in this first verse is God's goodness. Goodness is one of the moral attributes of God, and there are anywhere up to 8 moral attributes of God: goodness, love, mercy, holiness, peace, righteousness, jealousy, and wrath. But goodness is one of the keys of God's character. God's goodness is one of the things that, frankly, we can rely on as we go through times of trouble, not just in the fact that he's a sovereign God, but that he's a good God, and that he wants nothing but the best for us. And that best is glorifying him in this life. One of the commentaries I looked at said, the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. So God is good not only in how he relates to people, as is frequently shown in the Old Testament, but he is the ultimate test of goodness. He goes on in the second verse of outlining the problem. And in verse 2 he says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. There are several places in Psalms, it's really interesting if you look up this word slipped. There are several places in the Psalms where the psalmist specifically says, let me just read Psalm 66:9, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. And then Psalm 121:3, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. And these places say that God watches over those who are slipping. And we note that Asaph says, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped. And we kind of have to ask the question, why? Why was it that Asaph was feeling this way? Why was it that his feet had almost slipped? And there's some clues in the verses that come up. In verse 2, the clue number 1, it says, as for me. This phrase, as for me, is used 4 times in this psalm alone. And it focuses on the fact that the failure was his and his alone. He is showing that, look, this was my choice, my behavior. As Pastor said this morning, God does control everything that happens, even in our sin, but we are still held accountable for it. So he says, this was my own sin. But as we go into verse 3, I think we reach the core of the problem, the root of the problem. And it says, "For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And you see this word envious, of course, is one of the seven deadly sins. Envy is one of the seven deadly sins, and it's very closely related to the term pride. But in this case, envy is looking kind of outward, whereas pride looks more inward. So we see here Asaph had, one, taken his eyes and heart off of God and was looking around to the world that he saw around him. And secondly, he placed his eyes and heart on what he saw around him. Spurgeon again notes here, "How ought we to watch the inner man, since it has so forcible an effect on the outward character?" So I think our first application that I want to ask here is, how have you fallen like this in the past? Or how are you falling like this right now? One of the reasons I wanted to teach this psalm, and one of the reasons it means so much to me, is I was very much this way in the last couple of years. We had gone through a period before we moved here that was kind of tough, and those circumstances really took my focus off of God's sovereign control of what was happening around me. And so I know how he feels. I know, you know, part of what happened, there was certainly a pride element on my part that happened, but God was also in control of every event that was happening during that time. And I'm slowly coming to grips with that and realizing that he has led us to this point, and we're certainly glad we're here. But as you think about the circumstances that are happening in your life right now, what are the circumstances that are troubling you the most that make you doubt God's goodness, that make you doubt God's sovereignty and God's control over what's happening? And take a look at those circumstances and say, what is it that I'm doing? As Asaph took the responsibility to say, this is my fault, this is happening. Where is it your responsibility where you need to say, you know what, this is my decision and I need to change my mind here? So, let me just go on a little bit about envy as well. Proverbs gives very clear instruction about envy. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 31 through 32 say, "Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord. But he is," this is a great word, "he is intimate with the upright." That's what God desires from our relationship with him. He wants us to be intimate with him. And we'll talk a little bit later how we see this idea that God, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord. We'll see what happens to those folks. But also in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 17 through 18, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord." And this is very important as well. It was very interesting that a few weeks ago I taught in the college and career class, and we taught on Hebrews chapter 11. One of the things in Hebrews chapter 11 is that the people who you see as the heroes of the faith were the people who kept their focus on God. And it says in verse 18 here of Proverbs chapter 23, "Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." And that's what we need to keep in mind. We need to keep our eyes on that future hope, not on the things that we see around us. Paul's letter to Titus also reflects this teaching. In chapter 3, starting with verse 1, we see him instruct Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." And if you really think about those, I'm going to stop there. If you think about those verses, the only way you can really do that is if your criteria by which you are evaluating the world is a criteria that's not of this world. Because if you play by the rules of this world, you will certainly engage in these activities. But it's the rules of a different world. It's the rules of another kingdom that we have to play by. And he goes on, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So again, this focus is behaving by another world's value system. You know, making your reactions be the reactions that Christ would have and not that we would naturally have in this world. Jesus also showed a similar condemnation for envy. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. He says, and he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So you see this idea of envy is not something that's part of the kingdom of God. This is something that's part of the kingdom of man and is something that's part of our fleshly nature. Again, Charles Spurgeon said, "It is a pitiful thing that an heir of heaven should have to confess, as Asaph does in this psalm, 'I was envious.' But worse still, that he should have to put it, 'I was envious of the foolish.' Yet this acknowledgement is, we fear, due from most of us." So we see here, Asaph had taken his eyes off God. He was envious of men who were absolutely on the wrong path, and he now, a great move of transparency, admits that for posterity and for everybody who would read that. So as we think about this, I want to think about this idea of yet this acknowledgement is, we fear, due for most of us. I just would say, how often do you and I reflect the same sentiment? How often do we envy celebrities? In my line of work, how often do I envy those who are in leadership positions above me, and maybe even covet those positions? Those are the types of things that we need to look at. And truly, we, as you talked about Joseph this morning, one of the things that's often so frustrating for me about Joseph is he was always faithful. And he was the thing that amazes me too is he, I'm sure, the people he worked for were not the nicest people in the world. And yet he was faithful to do his job for them, and God blessed him for that. God obviously had a plan for him and was working out that plan. But we see Joseph's character being one of obedience to those in authority above him. So, anyway, Asaph had allowed himself to fall into self-pity as well. And as we'll see later, he laments the fact that he has worked so hard to keep himself pure, only to see the wicked being so successful. And he's essentially asking, and I'm sure you may have asked yourself the same question, why should the people who oppose God be better off than those who obey him? So we see, as we get into verses 4 and beyond here, that Asaph is specifically complaining about four things here. In verses 4 and 5, he's complaining about their ease of life. In verses 4 and 5 say, there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. And really this refers to the fact that, you know, they essentially live lives of ease. They don't have the health problems that a lot of other people have. It's amazing what a little bit of money can do to get the right kind of doctors or go to the right kind of climate or that sort of thing. And often, frankly, you know, illnesses can be stress-induced. And certainly the wealthy who are at ease don't necessarily fall into that as much. But it also says they are not in trouble. So they don't have a lot of the money worries that you and I would have. They are able to pay all their bills. They are able to do all the things that they want to do. They don't have to make a lot of choices. But what's interesting is, as you look at this statement here, that they have no pains, that their bodies are fat, that they are not in trouble, nor are they plagued, they do not appear to have the health problems of common men or other the problems of common men. But is this true? Is this entirely true? Well, not entirely. They have to face, frankly, the choices of their own decisions. They have to be wary and guarded of men who wish to take the things that they covet, the things that they call their gods. But we see Asaph here is not seeing this. All he's seeing is what he's not seeing kind of beyond the basics. He's just seeing what he sees every day, maybe out in the street or with the people that he is, he knows and loves, and he's making that his reality, even if it's not the reality. And the question, again, the application point I would have here is, how often, again, do we do the same thing? We take a look at those around us and see, oh, I wish I could be that way or do have that benefit or blessing, when in fact it may not be what we should have at all. You know, God really chooses to give us the things that he thinks we can handle. So let me just move on to verses 6 through 9. They have corrupt, rebellious speech. 6 through 9 says, therefore pride is their necklace, their garment of violence covers them, their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. So a lot of interesting words here. Pride, imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak. They speak from on high, this idea of being elevated in some way or self-elevating themselves. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. The idea of almost that they seem to be their own gods in some way. And we see that this speaks of the self-promotion, of self-promotion and frankly self-deception. And as we look around this world, you know, and this is hard at work these days because everything is self-promotion. I mean, if you accomplish something, it's like I have to send out an email and let everybody know I accomplished that instead of kind of just keeping your head down and getting things done. As you look at rap stars and rock stars and movie stars, I mean, everything is self-promotion. There's an article about a young lady who is not entertaining a lot of that. She's a quote-unquote star and very demanded, but she's not doing all that self-promotion that others do. And it really confounds the industry. They don't know what to do with somebody who isn't trying to self-promote themselves constantly. So, you know, what's interesting, though, is that this kind of self-promotion, this idea of aggrandizing themselves and almost making themselves and their decisions their own gods, these types of activities actually condemn them. These are the activities that God despises. And let's look at an application for ourselves. Are we prone to follow these same types of behavior? Do we feel a need to self-promote at work, or even here within the church? As I mentioned, I know this is something I have to wrestle with at work. Is knowing I have that it's, and you sit there, and it's funny, after a while you truly realize kind of what goes on and how people proceed and advance, and you go, I know, okay, they did that and they did that and they did that, so I should be doing that if I want to proceed. But again, that's where it comes to the idea of you have to play by another set of rules, and you have to say, no, I'm going to keep my head down and focused on what I'm doing. And just like Joseph, that's the kind of behavior that God desires, that we are faithful and obedient to those he's put in authority over us. Okay, let's move on to verses 10 and 11. And I entitled this that he dislikes the corruption that is happening to the public around him, to those around him. Verse 10 says, therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? And there are a few interpretations of these verses, but I think what this means is that under the sway of this proud, arrogant behavior and speech by these, frankly, blowhards, we see people were turning to these arrogant fools and falling for the lie that they were in control and on the right path. And maybe even Asaph was headed in that direction as well, which is why he felt this so strongly. And again, the application is the same question. Are we prone to do the same thing? Do we fall for the lure of the media and popular culture to say, this is the way you should be, this is how to show that you are somebody, how to show you are successful? We really have to filter that stuff through God's Word. And do we often doubt God because of what the experts, quote-unquote experts, say? I've got this book from our bookstore, is The Valley of Vision. And it's this particular... vignette is entitled Faith in the World. It says, O Lord, the world is artful to entrap, approaches in fascinating guise, extends many a gilded bait, presents many a charming face. Let my faith scan every painted bauble, and escape every bewitching snare in a victory that overcomes all things. In my duties, give me firmness, energy, zeal, devotion to thy cause, courage in thy name, love as a working grace, and all commensurate with my trust. Let faith stride forth in giant power and love respond with energy in every act. And it goes on, but I'll stop there because it really covers it well. And that's a great sentiment. We need to scan these things that come at us every day. We need to be careful about the things that we allow through our eye gates and through our ear gates and make sure that our priorities, that we are immersed in God and in His Word so we know what our priorities should be, that we have actually that grid through which we can scan those things. Go on to verse 12. Verse 12 actually kind of summarizes some of the things from the verses that are mentioned before this, but he goes on and mentions one other thing. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. So this is really, like I said, a summary of what's come before, but I think also this idea, he finishes up, they have increased in wealth, is something that may have troubled Asaph as well. And this, it's often said that Christ often mentioned money as one of the most mentioned topics that he talked about. And in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What's very interesting is three verses later, in verse 24, and this is something I saw a few years ago and really kind of revolutionized the way I looked at money and wealth and things of the world. It says, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food? Is not the body more than clothing?" And if you're experiencing worry, and frankly, I'll put my hand up, yes, I'm experiencing worry as well. It's something that I struggle with. But if you're experiencing worry today, why are you worried? What is it that you're worried about? Is it something that you should or could be giving to God? But Paul also reiterates this lesson in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So, let me just ask three questions as an application point. Where is your heart set? Where is your mind focused? And where are you accumulating treasures? Just three things if you want to jot those down. So here then, I think, is the core issue for Asaph, kind of summarizing what we've talked about so far. He's focused on the here and now. He's focused on what he sees with his physical eyes, not what he should be seeing with his spiritual eyes. And he's focusing on the health, wealth, and seeming lack of godly judgment of these wicked men and those who flock to them and blaspheme God while they do that. So, again, the application questions are just very similar to what we had before. Think of all those things that he was focused on and say, are those any of the things that I need to be changing my focus on? We'll go on to demotivation, verses 13 through 16. And here we see Asaph's nearsighted perspective affect his motivation to pursue God and potentially discourage others in their pursuit. And this section basically breaks down into, I believe, two sections. It breaks down into several sections, of which I'm going to get to when I get there. First of all, is verse 13 through 14 is self-discouragement, where he says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." In verse 13, it seemed to him that as he reflected on this period of spiritual myopia, that all he saw around him indicated that his steadfast obedience to God was not being noticed. And in fact, that his struggle to be pure would not bear any sort of fruit. And again, those are the types of things that we can often struggle with as we live our lives to please God. we can get our focus off God and the things around us and say, is my obedience ever going to bear any fruit? Is the ribbing I get at work because of what I believe someday going to be more than made up for by the joy of being in heaven? And in 14, he goes on, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And it appears here, the commentators were a little light on this, but it appears here that Asaph suffered inner turmoil because of his questioning and inability to understand what God was doing. And so maybe a little bit, James 4:8 applies. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And it says elsewhere, a double-minded man is unstable in all he does. And it may be that Asaph was struggling with this internally. And you can kind of see that. You wake up when you're struggling for, you know, when your devotion is split between God and the world, and you're saying, I can't somehow do both of these things, Lord. I can't obey you and do all the things that the world is asking me to do, too. And I face that as well. So I think perhaps that he was facing these things. But also, he was concerned about his discouragement becoming infectious. In verse 15, it says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And he says, you know, if he had confessed these things to the congregation, these thoughts of his would have been a stumbling block to the congregation. I'm always amazed of the people in leadership positions who, in this church and in other churches, who they realize that, you know, they are in a leadership position and have been given a greater trust to fulfill. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48 say, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will received many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of whom they will ask more. James 3:1 also says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And just teaching a few times, I can tell you that's true. You're scared to death every time you get up here that you are accurately conveying what that word says. But each of us are given some sort of leadership position, whether it's in our home, whether it's in our place of work, whether it's within this church. And God expects those to whom much is given, much will be expected. Finally, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So as we think about our leaders, especially within this church, let's work with them and make sure that we are doing all the things that we should do as Christians to further the work of the body of Christ. But also, I think the last section here, and it's actually three sections, is what I call reflective discouragement. In verse 16, he says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Knowing what a mistake this would have been and not being able to figure out what God was doing, Asaph was greatly troubled. And when we are looking on the human plane, when we are looking under the sun, as it says in Ecclesiastes, we cannot figure out what God is doing. Even when he reveals some of what he's doing, and we're living in a fellowship with him, we may not be able to figure it out. An example of this is in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. It says, when I gave my heart to know wisdom and to seek the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. And if you ever read through Job, I mean, that's the question he's asking. God, why did you allow this to happen? Tell me. And he almost gets to the point where he says, you almost owe this to me, Lord, to tell me what's going on. And God responds, you know, did you establish the world? Did you do this? Did you do that? And Job realizes immediately the mistake he's made. So we see also here, Asaph sought to understand the work God was doing under the sun, and he came away as unenlightened as Solomon was in Ecclesiastes. But again, also, not only this, but Asaph was likely reflecting on what he could have caused to have happen in the congregation. So just thinking about our own, if you're busy in God's work and you've been busy for a long time, are you dispirited or worn out from your work for God? Are you suffering maybe from spiritual myopia? Are you forgetting? I mean, there's certainly balance that you have to have in your church life and your work life and home life. But do you need to, again, focus on the reason you do it and why you do it and the motivations for why you do it? Let me go on to the next section, which is correction, verses 17 through 20. In verse 17, and even more specifically, let me step back for a minute. I've got in my notes a picture of a teeter-totter, and it's actually one of the yellow signs showing there are kids playing in the neighborhood, and it's of a teeter-totter. This word "until" in this psalm is like the teeter-totter on which the whole psalm turns. And what follows after it really reveals how Asaph was able to come to the end of his struggling and realize what it was that the Lord was seeking to teach him. And Asaph does finally... So how does Asaph finally gain the understanding he's been seeking? Verse 17 says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." So Asaph goes to worship, and the worship and being in God's temple and being with God's people and hearing the proclamation of God, the impact God's word gives, it's like the glasses that he needed. It's the glasses that, you all are very fuzzy right now, but if I put these on, I can see clearly. These are the glasses. These are the spiritual eyesight adjustment that Asaph needed. One of the commentators I read said, "Worship is the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and hearts. This definition specifies that worship is something we do, especially when we come into God's presence, when we are conscious of our adoration of him in our hearts, and when we praise him with our voices and speak about him so others may hear." Paul encourages the Christians in Colossae, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." So we see this act of gathering together, first of all, to come together to worship God, and secondly, to be with God's people and hear the proclamation of his word. We see that this corrects Asaph's vision and helps him again to see what it is that he was missing. And Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says the results of genuine worship are: 1, we delight in God; 2, God delights in us; 3, we draw near to God; 4, God draws near to us; and of course James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." 5, God ministers to us; 6, the Lord's enemies flee; and 7, unbelievers know they are in the presence of God. But let me skip back to 5, God ministers to us. Grudem says here, "Although the primary purpose of worship is to glorify God, the scriptures teach that in worship something also happens to us. We ourselves are built up or edified. In addition to the edification that comes from growth in understanding the Bible and hearing words of encouragement from others, there is another kind of edification that occurs in worship. When we worship God, he meets with us and directly ministers to us, strengthening our faith, intensifying our awareness of his presence, and granting refreshment to our spirits." Peter says that as Christians are continually coming to Christ in worship and prayer and faith, they are then, quote, "being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. When we come to worship, we come into God's presence in a special way, and we may expect that he will meet us there and minister to us. As we draw near to the throne of grace, we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. During genuine worship, we will often experience an intensification of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who is at work continually changing us into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. How often have you experienced when you've come to church and you've been facing a variety of circumstances during the week? And I find this especially when I'm singing. I don't know exactly what it is. The truth of God's word starts to modify my heart, but it's somehow the singing where I feel, you know, that I'm now worshiping and being encouraged by the Lord. It may be different for you. Certainly the ministry of the word has helped me before. But often when we come to worship God, God works in us to change us and to show us things that maybe we hadn't seen, maybe through our heart gate or through our mind gate, through his word, or both. So Asaph now clearly sees the answer to his question that he could only realize by the correction of his spiritual myopia. Verses 18 through 20 say, "Surely you set them in slippery places." He's now seen, you know, he's not looking at these people anymore with his own natural human reasoning. He's looking at them from God's point of view. And he says, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When aroused, you will despise their form." So we see two lessons here. First of all, sudden destruction awaits the wicked. And I think this kind of goes from verse 18 to the first part of verse 19, where he talks about slippery places and casting them down. And it's interesting now we see the difference between God's servant and these people and how the tables have really switched between the two. Unlike how God keeps his servant's feet from slipping, which we had talked about earlier in Psalms, the ungodly have no protection when their life comes to an end. Maybe an end that is perhaps sudden. They open their eyes in eternity to face judgment and punishment for their cosmic treason against the Father. And the second lesson we see here is that God so despises the wicked that as if they were characters from a dream. They are swept away like a dream. You will despise their form. So, again, we see that turnabout that happens. Unlike what Asaph mentioned earlier about them, their boasting and their arrogance and the seeming success they have in this life. In death, they will be nothing almost but objects that God will swiftly remove from his presence, just like we would the characters from the dreams that we may have had last night. I mean, how many of you remember your dreams? My son probably remembers his dream. I don't really remember my dreams all that well. And that's almost the image that is being given here. So certainly we have a much stronger anchor, as it says, our anchor holds within the veil. We have much stronger ground to stand on. And this is one of the things that I talked about when I was teaching Hebrews, and one of the questions I would just want to pose to you. Which is more of a dream to you, heaven or earth? Is it this world? I mean, you know, things happen here, and certainly we have to react to them. But are we taking that time to spend with the Lord so that heaven seems more and more real to us every day? That the fellowship that we have with God and with his people are more and more real to us every day than this world is. Finally, let's go on to verses 21 through 22 in this section I called contrition. This was actually, it was funny, there were at least three commentators who grouped this whole section differently. But I really do feel that Asaph has a sense of contrition here. He laments his actions and his myopic focus on what is seen in this world. Verse 21, he says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within." Embittered is the Hebrew word here, kalmates, and I'm not sure if I pronounced that correctly. But it's very interesting. I looked up the definition in the software I have, and it literally means to be leavened or to taste something that has been leavened, something that's bitter. So we see this sense here, not only is it a bitterness to the taste, but almost it's a bitterness inside us. Because the leavening, the idea of mixing it into dough, mixing yeast into dough, is yeast mixes all through the dough. So we see that sense in which it penetrated Asaph. And the bitterness that can frankly result from us trying to live our lives by the world standards and God's standards and being split in our hearts. But in verse 22 it says, "Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." It's interesting, the word here, senseless, means brutish or stupid. So you get this idea of being dumb. And also ignorant is just the words that are put together there, not knowing. So like a beast really summarizes those two previous terms. It's like a stupid beast who doesn't know. That's how he felt about himself. And really, as we think back to that Spurgeon quote about him having to admit that he was envious of these people whose destruction is sure if they don't change. It is foolishness, but we can often fall into it, especially when we take our eyes off God and make the world our focus. So let's go on to that was a short section. We'll go on to verses 23 through 28. Which is exaltation. Asaph's now kind of come full circle. He sees now clearly the way he should have seen previously. And Asaph's lament now turns to joy as he clearly sees who and what is his help and his hope in this life and in the next. So in verses 23 through 24, we see his recognition of God's faithfulness. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." Verse 23, Asaph sees thankfully that even though a beast before God, that position was in stark contrast to the wicked who are cast from God's presence. So he's joyful and thankful for the fact that he is continually with God. But even more joyous that with your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. And Asaph's recognition here of God's guidance now starts to turn to praise for his work in him. He sees that God has been influential in helping him to see the truth that he should have seen previously and been merciful to actually bring him to that point. Verses 25 through 26 just go on with this exaltation and worship. He has renewed faith that leads to spontaneous worship. These are just great words. These are some of my favorite in the psalm. And if you've ever been to that point where you're reaching kind of the end of yourself, these are great words to remember. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." It reminds me of when Christ talked to the disciples and Peter when some of them left because of his hard sayings, and he said, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says, "To whom else would we turn? You know, there is no other source of life and joy and peace and comfort in this life." So, neither in heaven nor on earth is there anyone or anything that Asaph desires now more than God. And I guess to ask that question, and I ask this question to myself, is are our hearts that committed to God? Is he our joy and our portion? Do we wake up thinking of him? Do we live the day thinking of what he's doing and how he wants us to live? Do we go to bed praising him and reading his word? But he goes on in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And here he clearly understands his frailty, but he now more clearly understands that the Lord is his sustainer, even of his very life. I just had a quote here from the Expositor's Bible commentary. "The Lord is also the psalmist's portion," in verse 26. "He cares and provides for his own." In ancient Israel, the priests enjoyed a privileged status of having the Lord as their share and inheritance, from Numbers 18:20. Though they were denied the privilege of land ownership, they, along with the Levites, were taken care of by the Lord's tithes and offerings. Similarly, the psalmist casts himself on the Lord for all his needs. So we see that the Levites, basically they were reliant on the offerings to live. And the Asaph now realizes that similarly, whether he had another job or not, he certainly was relying on the Lord as well for his very life. And praises God for the fact that he is good. And then finally, in verses 27 and 28, we see him reiteration of the truths that he now clearly understood. 27 and 28 say, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you." 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So, Asaph concludes the psalm by reiterating the lesson that he has more clearly seen by going through this trial, which is that the wicked are on a slippery slope to certain destruction, and that Asaph is thankful for God's provision and strength and will be a witness to God's works in his life and to others. And I thought one of the commentaries I read summed this up real well. The whole psalm really is our hearts. Primary lesson of the psalm is that it is not possible for a person to see and trust in the eternal while his or her focus is on the temporal. Let me read that again. It is not possible for a person to see and trust in the eternal while his or her focus is on the temporal. What's very interesting, and the way I want to wrap up today, is if you reverse the numbers in this psalm, 73, switch the two digits and make it 37, Psalm 37 is very much almost a mirror, a another way to understand Psalm 73. Let me read Psalm 37 and we'll close in prayer. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evil doers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land. I'm going to stop there. As you think about humility and pride, those are opposite things. And it's hard to be envious if you're not also proud. But he says, the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever, and will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. Again, you see that image of the wicked being like a vapor, like almost a vision. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and will dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have posterity, but the transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are sheep. We are dumb sometimes. Lord, I have been that way. And I, Lord, have asked your forgiveness. And Lord, I just pray that as we read the Psalm of Asaph, as we read the Psalm 37 as well, Lord, we see that you ask us not to fret. You tell us not to fret, Lord. You say, don't look at those around you and fret and say, what is this that is going on and what should I do about it? Instead, Lord, you say for us to wait on you. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength and the courage and the faith, Lord, to live lives that glorify you here on earth so that people will know we are people who have been in contact with you. Lord, thank you for your mercy, your patience, and your love for us. Help us to be merciful and patient and loving to those around us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.